purpose today we'll be looking, you know, just surveying. Similar to First and Second Chronicles, scholars like to put Ezra and Nehemiah together. Okay, it seems like the Jews called it sometimes Ezra, but there's times where they're quoting actually Nehemiah. So they see it as a combination. Ezra and Nehemiah is often the name, or just called Ezra, okay? Just to let you guys know, so when you guys read other books on surveying the Old Testament, you'll kind of see that sometimes they put it paired together, okay? Authorship, some actually think it's Nehemiah, some think it's Ezra, but I think it's better to think it is Nehemiah, okay? I'm just quoting here from this one Bible commentary. It says, most Bible expositors agree that Nehemiah authored the book that bears his name. And I think the reason for that is because there's, unlike Ezra, if you look, it's very few discussion of from Ezra's perspective, like first-person perspective. You do see a little of that, but Nehemiah is much more so, okay? Actually, in first-person account, is actually the first seven chapters in Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1 to Nehemiah 7, okay? Then in the end, chapter 12, verse 31 onward to chapter 13, verse 31 is all first person, singular also as well. Let's just look at Nehemiah 1, just for an example of that. Nehemiah 1:1, let's turn over there. And when you turn to Nehemiah 1:1, Phil, would you be able to read Nehemiah 1:1?
Nehemiah
1:1.
Yes. I still don't have that outline.
Let me see the device.
It says Kingdom of God and then the City of God.
Okay, huh, I don't know why. I don't know why I didn't send it.
Nehemiah.
Yeah, Nehemiah 1:1, yeah. You can just wait and listen for now, okay?
The word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Mm-hmm. And now it happened in the month of Chalice.
I know there's a lot of hard to pronounce. Yeah. She is loved right in the 20th year.
In the 20th. Here, as I was in Susa, the capital.
Okay, we'll stop there. Okay, so notice here, it's very clear stated that these are the words of what? Nehemiah. Okay, oftentimes in the beginning, if it says that, it's saying the whole book is by that person. Okay, Nehemiah. And the third person describes as Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Right, it's often described. Back then, they don't have last names, so they say the son of somebody. Okay. So if you look here also as well, yet then right away it goes into first person singular, right? When he said I was in Susa, okay? Susa is actually in modern day Iran. It was the capital of the Persian Empire at one time, okay? And of course other parts, I think, of Nehemiah, it shows the first person singular that's speaking, the I, it's, I think, Nehemiah, because why? In the context, he has power. He has authority to tell people to do certain things, which would fit the fact that because Nehemiah was originally a cupbearer, but later he became what? Governor of specifically of Jerusalem and Judah. Okay? So, the purpose of this book, okay? Remember how I told you a lot of times people group Ezra and Nehemiah together? I've looked at some of these guys before, some of the quotes, but I'll just pick up with the third one, Gene Getz. Okay? The purpose of Nehemiah is the following. 14 years after Ezra's return to Jerusalem, Nehemiah also returned, and God used him to guide Judah in rebuilding the city's wall and in reordering the people's social and economic lives. How he accomplished his goal is one of the major emphases in the book that bears his name. Okay, so that's the book's purpose, it says here, right? It's twofold things, if you notice, is rebuilding the wall and really some kind of revival and reformation. Okay, according to Richard Mayhew, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and reforming the people. In my own words, the book of Nehemiah shows God's work through Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and bring about reform with the returning remnant in post-exilic Jerusalem, okay? That is, after the exile, there's some people coming back, okay? Isn't it amazing that because of the sin of Israel, the Jews, you know, Israel at that time period, God punished them because of their unfaithfulness to God by bringing about an exile, which already was talked about way before in Leviticus, 26 and Deuteronomy 28. You guys remember that? Like I told last time, way in the beginning, like how those are kind of like the binoculars to look through Old Testament history. God said, if you're not faithful, you would even be, sent away in exile, but I will bring you back to the promised land. Eventually, the remnants, okay, will bring you back. Did we see that occur in history? Yes. But now we see that this God brought them back, okay? 70 years after exile, he brought some of the remnant, a few, bringing them back to repopulate the promised land, okay? So this is the story of that, okay? This is the story of that. This is post-exilic in the sense that it's after exile where some of the remnant has returned in order to be faithful to God, to restore the promised land, to bring about Israel as a nation again, okay? So the structure of the book, again, there's many ways, and even as I'm looking every week, I feel like, man, my professor, Richard Mayhew, he was probably the best outline, just most easiest to remember. So with him, it's three R's, okay? Three R's as a way to remember the book. There's how many chapters? You guys remember how many chapters? 13 chapters, okay? 13 chapters. Ezra and Nehemiah is not that long compared to like the earlier historical books. Remember how 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there was 1 week we covered that? That was like almost 60 chapters. I think over 60 chapters we covered, okay? 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, those are really big books, really long chapters. So Nehemiah has 13 chapters, but it could be divided in three parts or three R's, okay? The first one is the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. Okay? That's in chapter 1 to 7. Chapter 1 to 7. That's really the first half of the book, okay? And then the second half is the revival of the people under Ezra, okay? That's in chapter 8 to 10. Chapter 8 to 10. And then the reinforcement of the work under Nehemiah, chapter 11 to 13, okay? I would even say if you need a little bit something even more simpler, we could even think of two R's, okay? Just divide the book in half. Nehemiah 1 to 7 is rebuilding the wall, and then 8 to 13 is the revival and reformation under Nehemiah, okay? So if that's easier to remember. Second half is after the wall is being built, and how now God is trying to rebuild the people's what? Heart, okay? Rebuild the people as a society. Also as well to be God's people again, okay? Key chapters. Chapter 1 and 2 is Nehemiah's prayer. It began with prayer. We'll go do this more in depth, but I think those are important chapters. And Artaxerxes, the king of Persia at the time, allow him to go back to visit Jerusalem and to rebuild it, okay? The work, and then chapter 3 to 7 is the details of the work and completion of the walls, including opposition and census, okay? Key characters is King Cyrus. If you guys remember King Cyrus earlier in the end of 2 Chronicles and also the book of Ezra mentioned that he's the first Persian emperor in this time period of setting the Persian Empire. He won over the Babylonians and he set up his empire. And part of his thing to appease the people that he conquered that was formerly under the Babylonians, he was trying to say, hey, I'm better, nicer than the Babylonians. So he allowed a lot of people to go back. Whereas the Babylonians conquered by spreading the people all over. So just spread them all out. It's not easy to unite them or tie to ethnic identity. Now, Cyrus did the opposite. Allowed him to go back, okay? So that's who he is, Persian king, who allowed the Jews to return and rebuild the temple in around 538 to 530 BC, okay? Artaxerxes really is the main king in the story of the book of Nehemiah, okay? He's a Persian king who was the son of Xerxes the first and stepson of Esther. He allowed the Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah, okay? Nehemiah was originally a king's cupbearer, okay? What I mean by that is often when they served them, it's not just they were just serving them. They also had the responsibility of tasting the food also as well, okay? Now, back in the day when the Secret Service used to be a smaller agency, they would actually have Secret Service agents go to place before the president eat different places, they'll taste the food just randomly. I don't know if they continue that practice, but it's been kind of hard. They are much more selective, more random, not as frequent doing that today, okay? So cupbearers back then would be the one that would taste the king's food because people are, what, paranoid. People want to kill the king, poison them sometimes by their own family members, okay? So Artaxerxes was a cupbearer who later turned into the governor of Judea and with the supervisor of the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem, okay? Sanballat was a Gentile. He was actually an influential Samaritan. Actually, this is actually the first of the Samaritan we're going to see. This is the beginning of the hostility, okay, of Jews and Samaritans. He was an influential Samaritan who tried to, what, discourage and even end the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. He even sought to assassinate Nehemiah later as we look a little bit more in Nehemiah chapter 5, I want to say, but we'll cover that a little more. Then, of course, Ezra, who we saw in the last chapter, was a great reformer, expert of the law, and provide leadership in Israel to put away the foreign wives before Nehemiah, okay?
What about the other guy?
Who's the other guy? Did I skip someone? Sanballat?
Sanballat and
Tobiah.
Oh, Tobiah? Yeah. Tobiah?
He's a rotten egg.
Yeah, it's another yeah, it's another rotten egg, okay? I think that's described in Nehemiah 6, okay? It was paired together, okay? Both enemies, both Gentiles, okay?
Right.
With that. Okay, very good. Good memory that you had, probably. Yes, okay. Let's go back on. Okay, by the way, later he'll be in chapter 13 where he's finally kicked out, okay? Even though he was really, you know, all over Jerusalem, causing problems, stuff like that, okay? Closer look at Nehemiah. Let's look again at Nehemiah chapter 1, okay? We're going to look at the first two chapters of just the return to Jerusalem being described. Let's go around. We read verse 1 already. Let's pick up with Jin. Could you read verse 2? Caleb, would you be able to read verse 3? Mm-hmm. And Mr. Byrne, be able to read verse 4?
And this is chapter 2?
Chapter 1.
Chapter.
Yeah. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses
can
2 to 4. Later on.
Later.
Yeah, we'll have chance. Go ahead, Jim.
That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem.
They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.
Now it came about, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven.
So we see that because he was in the capital as a cupbearer, he was, because all reports of the empire always go back to the capital for the kings to know, a lot of the big administration of the Persian Empire, he was able to find out from one of his brother, right? Hanani? It almost sounds like Hainan chicken, right? And he was able to find out the condition of Jerusalem and Judah, okay? And what he found was discouraging, because he found out that the people was living in great distress and despair, and the walls of Jerusalem itself was not built. Now, why is walls important? Back then, that was a way of protecting what? Cities. In a day, in an age of a lot of wars, even in the Roman Persian Empire, the Persian army couldn't show up a place right away, okay? You would like to have a city wall, but it was destroyed previously under the Babylonian destruction and conquest, okay? So here we see he was really sad in verses 4. He wept, he mourned for days, he fasted and prayed before God, right? I love how it shows that even though he was in Gentile territory, he was no longer in Israel. He was surrounded very likely with a lot of Gentiles and pagans, non-Christians or non-Jews. And yet he still, what, realized with all his problems, he still cared about Jerusalem, and he also prayed to who? God. He cared so much for Jerusalem, for God's program. Notice he's looking beyond just himself. He's looking at the city of God, so to speak. And he cares about it so much that he's weeping, he's crying, he's praying, and he's even fasting. Okay? He's even goes so far to even say in verses 6, let your ears now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the servant of the sons of your, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the son of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Notice he's confessing not his own sin, but the corporate sin of the nation that he belongs to also as well, okay? And he prays to that. And while he was praying with all of this, with his attitude that he had, he was described in the end is that he was the cupbearer to the king, okay? And then in chapter 2, he goes before the king. By the way, back then, you cannot go before the king with a sad face, okay? That is almost like there's something sacrilegious with that. But though he had the sad face because he was sad, by the grace of God, King Artaxerxes, did he right away kill him or punish him? Yeah. The king asked him, he asked him, okay, saying, what's wrong? Which shows it is the grace of what? The grace of God, okay? By the way, this is not the last time we will see God moving providentially to protect someone that's Jewish or the Jewish people, even though he breaks the custom, or a Jewish person is before a king and breaks the custom that was expected of the subject then, okay? We're going to see that later in the book of Esther, next week, okay? We're going to see that in the book of Esther next week, okay? Actually, I'm thinking about next week, I might not cover Esther. I might actually look over a little bit more deeper theology of the temple, okay? Because I think the temple is tied, or the city of Jerusalem is tied a lot with messianic hopes and anticipation. I kind of want to go over that just because we've gone over hinting a little bit, but I want to go over more in depth before we go to Esther, okay? So here we see here, by God's grace, he intervened. And instead of killing, instead of letting this guy be killed, Nehemiah, now King Artaxerxes allow his request to be fulfilled, to go and visit what? Jerusalem, okay? So he expresses his desire, gets his wish to go to Jerusalem, and he did this in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, okay? Then when he arrived at Jerusalem, I think you see it's pretty interesting what he does, okay? Josh, would you be able to read chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 12, and then we'll read onward, everyone, till verse 16, until I say stop, okay? So we'll go clockwise, I myself, then back to Phil, and onwards, okay? Let's go with that, Josh.
And I arose in the night, and I...
What are we reading?
Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 16.
Okay. And I arose in the night, and I had a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding.
So I went out by night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuge gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which was broken down, and this gate which was consumed by fire. Verse 14, Phil?
Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass.
Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned.
Okay. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work.
Yeah, there's an emphasis here in this passage of secrecy, right? Because he's emphasized more than once about what? That he did this at night. You see this in verses 12, and then verses 13, okay? And if you follow along, he actually walked the whole way through, okay? Because he began where? At the valley gate. Okay, in verses 13. And in verses 15, he entered again at the valley gate. He walked the whole thing. I think it could have easily been he looked at it and said, most of it's destroyed. Okay, I already know what I have to do. But he cared about it so much, he walked the whole perimeter of the city. Okay? The whole perimeter of the city to see, in an animal that he was riding, he to see what was the condition of the whole gate, okay, which led him to action in verses 17 to 20. Okay, he didn't tell anyone at first, but now he announces it in verses 17. Ben W., are you there?
Yeah, I mean,
you want to read verses 17? Nehemiah 2 17. Nehemiah 2 17. Ben W? Okay, I'll just read 17 then. Then I said, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. Okay? So you see here, he requested that, and obviously right away there's opposition. For the first time you see in verses 19, Sanballat, the Hornite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official. And Geshem the Arab heard it. They mocked us, despised us, and they even threw out the question. I'm just summarizing. You can say, hey, are you building a city wall to rebel against the Persian Empire? Okay. Nevertheless, did they build? Yeah, they obeyed God, then what? Man, right? Okay. So you see, this is what they started doing, okay? So the building of the wall is described in chapter 3 to 6, okay? Nehemiah 3 describes the details, okay? Actually, if you read Nehemiah 3, it describes, break it down by families. All these people, all these different individuals and families, and what part did they build? The gate, section of the wall, that, all that, okay? It's pretty detailed. That's the plan. And of course, the completion, if you just browse with me to Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 to 19 is where it is finished and completed at, okay? Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 to 19 is when it's completed. But in between chapter 3 and chapter 6, verses 15 to 19, there was a lot of opposition and difficulties. There was a lot of opposition and difficulties before the city wall was completed. For instance, you see the four neighbors trying to discourage the project in chapter 4. Oh man, I accidentally cut and paste over that. Okay, so Nehemiah chapter 4, the work is being ridiculed, right? There's opposition, okay? And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, what you see is, I can't pronounce that word, usury, okay? That is what? There's all these big interests charging people to the point it's got so bad. So, obviously, because of this, there's now socioeconomic class tension, okay? Between those that are richer and those that are poor, okay? So, is that going to, because of lack of unity, is that going to affect the building of the wall? Yes, it will be, okay? So, notice in verses 6, verses 5, it says, this is the condition, it says, now our flesh is like flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to us. Then verse 6, Nehemiah gets pretty angry, okay? And he calls for it to what? To end. Such heavy interests, being loans with such heavy interest, it forces them to even sell, the people that's taking interest to sell their own children in order to pay off this debt. This is massively terrible, okay? This goes against the Old Testament, previous Deuteronomy, Levitical laws requiring that they are not to do this kind of heavy interest, heavy-handed interest to their own people, okay? By the way, Nehemiah's own example is very contrast with that in verses 14 onward, right? Because he's very, sacrificial. He's giving. And I think that's because of his own piety. That's an example that allow him the authority even to say, hey, you got to stop this, okay? So that's one opposition, one difficulty in building the temple, okay? Another one is in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, where the Gentiles, the surrounding, remember that Tobiah the Ammonite, Sanballat the Samaritan, and Geshem the Arab, these three men, what do? They tried to conspire to even murder and assassinate Nehemiah, okay? So there's a lot of opposition that's going on with the building of the wall, okay? And yet, by God's grace, the wall was completed, okay? The wall was completed, okay? So as a result of it being completed, look with me, we're in Nehemiah chapter 6, but turn with me, skip one chapter for now, to go over to Nehemiah chapter 8. What do you think the people's response would be once the wall is built? Do you think they would have been joyful? Yes. So you see the celebration of that, okay? But notice it's also a religious celebration, that is, or spiritual celebration. Because Ezra reads the Word of God, okay? They're celebrating. They're practicing the Old Testament requirement of celebration, the holiday, the Feast of Booths, okay? So they're celebrating here. They're even confessing their sins in chapter 9, okay? So you could think of chapter 8, 9, and 10 as the three C's. First and foremost, there's the celebration in Nehemiah chapter 8 for the celebration of the building of the wall. Then you see the confession of sins in Nehemiah chapter 9 for the second C, okay? Confessing their sins and even the sins of their forefathers, okay? Then as a result of this, they renewed their covenant before God in Nehemiah chapter 10, okay? So after the wall's built, there's three C's, okay? What are the three C's that happen afterward? There's celebration in Nehemiah chapter 8. There's confession of sin in Nehemiah chapter 9. By the way, notice it's the order is what? Because of God's grace, they celebrate is why they willingly what? Confess. I don't know about you. If I were to be left alone with nothing else, no grace, it's very hard to confess. In fact, it feels very dangerous. In fact, my own sin of pride holds on to it. But notice it always began first with what? By God's grace, that you appreciate God's grace. Then it leads you to celebrate Him, which leads you to say, oh man, I'm actually able to let this go and confess it and give it to you and surrender. Because what? It's the grace of God and the work of God's grace and mercy that prompts us to confess, okay? Then chapter 10 is the renewal of God's covenant, okay? The documents are signed, there's certain stipulations and everything that's set up and all of that. But if you notice, we did skip one chapter in order to describe the celebration. Which chapter we skipped over?
7.
Yeah, Nehemiah 7. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. What is Nehemiah chapter 7?
Genealogies.
Thank you. Thank you, Jim. Okay. There's a census that's been taking place. And because of the census, then Nehemiah goes and he tries to enroll everyone in genealogy to figure out their past. And of course, it goes on the details of how many people are this and that. He even mentioned there's some people that can't trace their genealogy, but they, and as a result, for those Levites, they can no longer serve in the temple. Okay, with that, to protect that. Okay, now think about this for a moment. Most of us, I think, most Americans would find genealogy is kind of boring. Okay, but remember what we said. Like, there's a reason why genealogy is important in the scripture. Why is it important in scripture?
It puts a historical context.
What did you say? What did you say?
It put a historic context on, for one thing.
Okay.
It was very important to the Jews to know where they were from.
Yeah. Okay. For them, ancestry is important, but there's a deeper theological importance. Is what it is, because way back in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12. Genesis 15, all those things is what? Saying that the Messiah will come from a specific what? Line, okay? So if you think about it, you'd almost think the walls built, you would think the first step is what? When people are successful, what do they often have? You ever see those commercial? I'm going to, you win the Super Bowl, I'm going to Disneyland, right? You're going to go celebrate. But why is it in the middle before the celebration? It's almost like if you were to cut out chapter 7 and chapter 8, you would have never noticed chapter 7 was missing in your Bible. Because why? Because it's actually an abrupt interruption. Because I think why it's an abrupt interruption is because it's almost saying, hey, don't forget the importance of God's promised plan with the genealogy. It's important that God is faithful in building the wall. But when you see this, before you celebrate, let us go back to remember there is a deeper God's promised plan that began in Genesis 3:15 and bringing about a seed through certain descendants here. Okay, so I think that is what is going on here. In this part, okay?
And there's one other neat thing. These are the faithful people who return.
Yeah.
And they're honored.
Yeah, they're
today
honored.
As
yeah.
We read them.
Yeah.
There's all these, many more people who stayed
in
Babylon and we don't hear about them.
Yeah, yeah. I think certainly the genealogy is a sense of honor, right? Even Jesus' genealogy, for instance, like when we read that, we're like, wow, that's amazing that God used that through that. There's a sense of all these people did not return. These people did, and some of those we saw earlier in Nehemiah 3 were described as involving the building of the wall, okay? Right. And by the way, the genealogy and the mention of all that and where they live and the census is also described in Nehemiah chapter 10. Chapter 10, or actually chapter 11 and 12, okay? But I think why is it mentioned, it's almost like the writer Nehemiah couldn't wait to interrupt this. As important as a wall is built, I think what he's trying to do, especially because in Nehemiah 7, it's different than Nehemiah chapter 10, or chapter 11 and 12, because that one just lays out where they live and everything else. But here they even say who they're from, and also how some couldn't trace that. I think God set this up as to say, in the middle of all this celebration, don't forget what's important. It's God's providential working, bringing about the promised plan and the seed that is to be the case, okay? Where the Messiah would come from, okay? Nehemiah chapter 13, let's go on, okay? Following all the celebration and everything else, Nehemiah 13, I already said 11 and 12 is a list of the census and even kind of like the genealogy of those living in Jerusalem and elsewhere in the list of priests and Levites in chapter 12. In Nehemiah 13, you see a series of reform, okay? Nehemiah didn't just stop and say, okay, the wall's built, that's okay now. But he continues to push on. By the way, that's the Christian life too, right? When we grow in one area, that doesn't mean, okay, we relax and therefore go sin. But now we often see, oh no, there's another area. God is going to take this to the next level of spiritual growth and use by him, okay? The reform that he brought about are various. For instance, the temple is being cleansed from violating Gentiles, okay? Nehemiah 13 verses 1 and 3. By the way, I don't think he's against Gentiles per se, but I think this is more because I think even, for instance, like you see roof being incorporated into what? The Jews eventually. But I think these are just Gentiles that are basically going around desecrating the place and treating things that are holy as if they're not important. Okay? Verses 1 and 3. And then you see the specific instance of Tobiah. Remember, Tobiah is what? He's Ammonite. Okay? Right. Described that he's being expelled finally from the temple area. Okay? In other words, these people were not taking their temple stuff seriously according to the word of God. So finally they're doing this. Okay? Nehemiah is bringing about the reformation of that by Tobiah and the being expelled and the temple being cleansed in Numbers 13 verses 4 to 9. There's also a third reform, okay? The tithe was restored for the Levites, okay? So the Levites were serving God and doing all these things, but were the people faithfully doing the tithe, giving them the tithe to sustain them, serving God? They were not. So the Reformation was also brought up by the tithe being restored to give the Levites in Numbers 13 verses 10 to 14, okay? There's also the reinstitution of the Sabbath, making the enforcement of that, Nehemiah 13 verses 15 to 22. And mixed marriages forbidden in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 31, okay? These are the various reforms that he brought about. Again, remember, we must interpret this in light of this place in redemptive history, okay? I don't think interracial marriage is in of itself wrong, but this is the mixing of, religious beliefs and things like that too, okay? Sabbath, I think the Sabbath is important, but I think the Sabbath is actually done away with, that we celebrate on, go to church on Saturday, like how the Jews did. Because of Colossians 2:15, because of the work of Christ, okay? But now we have the Lord's Day on Sunday, okay? Let's go back on. So place of this book in the canon. So we've gone over this. I always like to end with saying, how does this fit in with God's whole plan with Scripture, okay? I think actually it makes the Scripture more rich when we do what is called in scholarship canonical reading. They say, why did God put this book here, and how did it help tie the rest of the other parts of Scripture and telling one grand unified story. Again, like the case with Ezra, there's possible parallel with Exodus, okay? In both instances, a Gentile king allowed the Jews to go to the Promised Land, okay? Actually, I think the more you look at Scripture, you see there's a lot of echoing, okay? Even later on, let me continue here, okay? Second parallel is also there's opposition from neighbors near the Promised Land, right? Notice the case we talked about, Sanballat, okay? We talked about Tobiah, okay? We talked about there. So there's Gentiles opposing those in God's people in the Promised Land. Thirdly, you also see a covenant being made because of God's grace, okay? Remember how we talked about there's a covenant that was set, that was described being put in place in Nehemiah chapter 10. But the covenant never began by works first. It began by whose action first? God. God does something gracious. He rebuilt the wall in this instance. But in the Mosaic covenant, even though Mosaic covenant was never about doing things by works to salvation, because it was first by God's grace of what? Bringing them out of Egypt, okay? Here, God brought them out of what? Exile. Brought them to the Promised Land. Rebuilt the wall, okay? And therefore, they are to have a covenantal faithfulness with his people. And just like with the story with Exodus, guess what happened? God's people fail. People sin despite God's what? Grace, okay? The same thing with the story in Exodus, same thing here with this generation also as well, okay? By the way, I think Jesus, if you read Matthew carefully, I think Jesus was setting it up. Matthew was writing in such a way to make us think that Jesus is almost like the new Israel. Did Jesus get exiled? Not because of sin, but because of what? Someone's trying to kill him, right? He got exiled to where?
Egypt.
Did he come back from Egypt?
Yes,
okay? When he came back to Egypt, unlike Israel, he did not sin, okay?
Right.
He did not fall short of sin. Every generation, you could echo this, and they'll all do the same cycle. By the way, if we were to fall into do what they do, we would do the same sin, just like all the Jews, because of our sinful nature, right? Because of our sinful will, actually, okay? So you see, Jesus is almost even, like, all this repetition, I think, is to make the point that when it comes to Jesus, we see, wow, he is the new Israel, so to speak, okay? He fulfills the law that no one else could with this, okay? Also, the genealogy. Secondly, the genealogy help us later trace the Messiah. Remember like I said about Nehemiah chapter 7, okay? With all these people from different groupings and things like that, okay? And how they're able to come back to the Promised Land, okay? To the Promised Land and all these people who are faithful to God, that God later would bring about the Messiah, eventually, through a specific line of who? Of Judah's line, okay? And of course, there's the return of those to Judah, right? Even seeing the name, for instance, of Zerubbabel mentioned in verse 6, which later the Messiah would come from, okay? Zerubbabel, who's one of the leaders, okay? We'll see that more when we get to the minor prophets. Also, as well, I think it's important, is also the importance of Jerusalem, okay? Now, you might say, why is it so important to see Jerusalem's city wall being built? Is it important? Okay. Yes. By the way, don't use this as it is important, right? What right. Mr. Burns said. Don't use this as an analogy to say, okay, Trump is Nehemiah, and we built the, you know, the border. Okay, I think there's something we're not necessarily fully Israel. Okay,
right.
With that. Okay, there might be tactical or economic or you know political reasons that's good for the building wall, and everything else. But let's not do that. Okay, but I think we ask the question: what is the importance of the wall being built in Jerusalem? Is Jerusalem important in God's
yes,
plan?
Yes.
I would say yes. Okay, I would even say Jerusalem is important because primarily. Of the Messiah, okay? Put your pinky or thumb in Nehemiah and turn with me to the book of Psalms. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 2. Again, I want to answer the question is, we see in Nehemiah the importance of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is so important that there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to discussion about the building of the wall
yes.
of Jerusalem. So why then we ask, is Jerusalem so important? I would say it's because, like I said earlier, because Jerusalem... by the way, is often called Mount Zion, okay?
Right.
Jerusalem and Mount Zion is used interchangeably throughout the scripture, is important because of its connection to the Messiah. In Psalms chapter 2, Caleb, would you be able to read Psalms chapter 2, verse 6? Psalms chapter 2, verse 6.
Psalms chapter 2, verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.
Okay. And then you see here that actually God, this Psalms 2 is a messianic psalm, okay? Psalms 2 is a messianic psalm. We know it's messianic because in verses 2, where it says, the king of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed is literally where we get the word Messiah, or the word Christ, which is a Greek alliteration. Literally mean Greek in Greek, Christ in Greek just means anointed one, okay? So the world is going against the anointed one. And here we see that this anointed one, who's also described as a king, is described in verses 6 as having been installed where? Upon Zion. That is in Jerusalem. Okay? My holy mountain. Mountain could also mean hill, which Jerusalem is more like a hill in our modern day geography, we would describe it as. Okay? So we see here that in order for the Messiah to come about, one of the prerequisite of how we know who's the Messiah is that he will one day rule and where? Reign from Jerusalem or Mount Zion, okay? He will be installed as a ruler in Mount Zion and reign from Mount Zion, okay? Verses 7 says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is what? The begotten son, right? This is the Messiah, okay? And then if you look at verses 9, it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with earthenware. So he has iron. Where do we see iron mentioned with the Messiah before? You guys remember anywhere before? Genesis 49, okay? Out of you, Judah, shall come one with what? A scepter and an iron, okay? Or a rod, okay? So you see, this is the king that's talked about. We know the Messianic king will come from Judah, from Genesis 49. But then later, the Davidic covenant, we see it's going to come from specifically which one of Judah's many kids and grandkids? From David. And now we see the detail that here, in order for the Messiah to rule, he will have to first have a what? Jerusalem that is restored. And the building of the wall is part of that. It shows that God is what? Is faithful. Now, if God is faithful in able to even rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, will God be faithful in bringing about the messianic king and savior of mankind named Jesus Christ? The answer is yes, okay? So do you see how, I hope you've been seeing, we already are, man, I can't believe we're through quite a bit of books. I think I'm going at a faster pace than on Sunday, Book of Romans, okay? So we've been going pretty deep now to the Old Testament. We're in the book of Nehemiah. I hope you've been seeing that all along, every single book we've looked at, there is something, if you take a little step back, it might not be the Jesus behind every verse, because that's taking out of context. You want to allegorize everything and all of that, right? Like, make Jesus into everything. That's not a right way either. But at the same time, when we take a step back, and remember Genesis 3:15, and the rest of Genesis is already anticipating the Messiah, we kind of see how it's building and unfolding, and leading us to anticipate, waiting for the Messiah. So by the time we get to the New Testament, we say, wow, Jesus, you arrived. And we've been expecting you, O Messiah. Okay? With this...